For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, Psalm 73, which I entitled The Blight of Envy. I'm not just using a colorful word to describe the result of envy. For those of you who are not familiar with the definition of the word blight, in plant pathology, the word blight describes the rapid and extensive discoloration, wilting, and death of plant tissues. Or it can mean any cause of impairment, destruction, ruin, or frustration. And so the blight of envy describes how over time, as we are caught in the grip of envy, that it can destroy, it can wilt our spiritual lives, as many of us have known firsthand. Okay, before we continue, the thing that we need to consider is that this psalm, Psalm 73, was written by Asaph, one of the writers of the Psalms, and he was commissioned by King David to write poetry and to play musical instruments, and so he's composed about four or five different psalms, Psalm 73 being one of them. And at the beginning of Psalm 73, in the first three verses, he sort of lays out the outline for the rest of Psalm 73. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Okay, let's break this down. Verse 1 stands as the thesis of Psalm 73. That God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, this phrase that he uses here, pure in heart, is actually very significant. Pure describes sort of a giving over of oneself to something. And so, it describes total commitment. And the heart, which, you know, in our modern day, we think of the word heart and we think of our emotions. That our heart is the primary place, the seat of our emotions. And so we often will say stuff like, you know, my heart is just broken over this tragedy. But in biblical understanding, the heart is actually different. That it describes our motivation, our values, and our volition, our choice. And so to have a pure heart describes a giving of ourselves over completely to God in terms of our values, in terms of our thinking, and in terms of our desires. And so he says, God is good to those who are pure in heart. Verse 2, he says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling and my steps had almost slipped. And this describes the pain that Asaph experienced. That as a result of his envy, that he almost lost it. I like the way the New English Translation puts this. I think the New American Standard Bible, even though it's a more word-for-word translation, is a little bit more wooden in the way that it portrays this. The New English Translation puts it this way, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped, and my feet almost slid out from underneath me." And so he's describing, I think, an emotion that many of us have felt at times, maybe not based on struggles through with envy, but times where we felt distant, far away from God, and we've almost lost it. And finally, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so this tells us what caused Asaph's pain. That he was looking over at those who were prosperous. Probably unjustly, that they were taking advantage of poor people, that they were using their wealth as leverage over those who were less fortunate than them. And he was looking over at their wealth and their way of life and thought to himself, I want what they have. He was envious of them and their way of life. And so that's what caused him to feel this sense of pain that caused him to come to the breaking point where he almost lost his faith. He describes this more in verse 4 through 14. He says, "For there are no pains in their death," which probably could be better described as "they suffer no pain." You know, when you look at the unrighteous or unjust rich, it seems like they don't have a care in the world, even though we feel like we're constantly struggling. He says, and their body is fat, which I guess is a good thing back then. You know, unlike today, in the ancient world, somebody who was plump, who was a little bit thick, was actually somebody who was regarded as being prosperous or wealthy. And so it was a sign of good health and good life. And he says in verse 5 and 6, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them." So verse 5, to put it maybe the opposite way, he's basically saying that they are immune to suffering, that they don't have the kind of suffering that common people like us do. And he says their pride is their necklace. You know, in the ancient world, when somebody would be given a necklace because they were being appointed to a high position, it was a way of esteeming them. You know, when Joseph was appointed to his high position, second in command in Egypt, we're told that Pharaoh actually gave him a gold necklace as a way to honor him. And so he's saying that the unjust rich, that they have pride as their necklace, as a picture of their esteem. He says their eyes bulge out from fatness. I hate when that happens. Again, what we're running into here are some Hebrew idioms that aren't real apparent to us as English readers. The eye in the ancient world actually described often the desire for more, the continual lust for more, greed. For example, in Proverbs 28, verse 22, we're told a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. When we think of the evil eye, you know, we think about a 14-year-old girl and the look that she gives another girl who is talking to her boyfriend. You know, it's like stabbing you with my eyes, jealousy, anger. In the biblical understanding, the evil eye is the covetous eye, the desiring eye. And so he says their eye, which is really their desire or their greed, bulges from their fatness. Now, this word bulges also could be translated to go out. And so I think the best way to render this is that their greed goes out from their fatness, which could be, I think, rendered better this way, that their prosperity leads them to greed. And so in their abundance, there's sort of this slippery slope where because they're so prosperous, because they have so much wealth, it leads to even more greed. He says, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. So they mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They talk down to people. Again, the New English Translation, I think, smooths this out a little bit better. They mock and say evil things and they proudly threaten violence. He says in verse 9, they've set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to the place and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increase in wealth, and surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. So Asaph is like, why am I living this life for God, which has inherent suffering in it? You know, when you give your life self-sacrificially over to people and to God, you leave yourself vulnerable. And you inevitably experience pain and suffering because people will betray you. People will persecute you, even though you're trying to love them. And so Asaph is like, I'm looking over at these people and they seem like they have a good life. And God promises that my life is going to be good if I just live for Him completely, if I give my heart over to Him. And yet, I'm not experiencing the good life that He told me He would give me. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Surely I've wasted my time following God. You ever felt that way? He goes on, he says, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened, been punished every morning. I've been there where I'm trying to follow God. I'm slugging away, trying to serve people. God promises that He's going to give me victory, joy, a full life. And yet I look over at these people who don't even seem like they care about God at all. In fact, I know for a fact that they don't care about God. They don't believe in Him at all. And yet, it seems like they're laughing and having a good time. It doesn't seem like they have any sort of problems. They don't have a care in the world. And I remember being in a place where I'm like, am I just wasting my time? Why don't I join them and have fun? Why don't I join them and experience the happiness that they seem to be experiencing? And so that's how Asaph is feeling, which I think is common to a lot of believers, that we feel this way at times. When we hit patches of dryness in our spiritual life and we look over to the right and we look over to the left and we see all the people surrounding us seemingly happy. Meanwhile, we feel like we are miserable, that we're missing out on the life that they seem to be enjoying to the full. Well, at this point, the psalm sort of turns a little bit in verse 15. Asaph at this point is really just describing how envious he is. But as we'll see, things sort of turn around for him. Now, I think I want to address this question. What is envy? Before we move on, to try to, I guess, to get a good definition so that we know what we're talking about. Let's start off by talking and describing what envy is not. First of all, it doesn't refer to a mere emotional reaction. There are times where we have a gut feeling when we experience suffering and we see other people prospering. And that isn't envy. Envy really describes unrighteous anger toward others because they have what you want. That's what envy is. Going even further, ironically, like many sins of the heart, envy is actually a corruption of virtue. You know, in Asaph's case, he probably was looking at these unrighteous, rich people and was angry about the injustice that he saw, that they were enslaving poor people by giving loans with high interest rates that they couldn't keep up with, that they were enslaving people literally by bringing them in as indentured servants. And so he was probably angry at them at first. But then eventually that anger morphed into unrighteous anger, that he started to desire what they had. Now, you know, many of us may not envy people's material prosperity, but even though we don't struggle with what Asaph struggles with, I think there are other areas that we do struggle with when it comes to envy. For example, some of us envy someone else's family advantages. Some of us grew up in broken homes. Our parents were divorced. Our dad wasn't around. Even worse, some of us actually grew up in verbally abusive and in some cases physically abusive households. And yet when we encounter people who seem to have good families, who enjoy being around their family, who have close relationships with both of their parents. We feel envious. We desire what they have. We resent them for what they have. You know, for some of us, it's the economic or financial stability that we see other people have. You know, we have to work hard, pay our own bills. We're drowning in student loan debt as we're trying to get our undergraduate. Meanwhile, you know, one of our roommates or this person over here, their family is completely loaded and is just paying their college, paying all of their bills so that they could focus on their studies. And inwardly, we sit there and we resent them. We get angry at them. We judge them. And it's because we want what they have. Let's be honest. For others, it's personal gifting. We envy people's intelligence. We envy their artistic abilities. Maybe their music abilities. I was talking to my dad a few years ago, and we were sitting around just reminiscing about the past and telling some stories. And I asked him in the course of the conversation, I said, can you tell me why when I was growing up, I didn't really have that many friends? And he smiled. He was like, oh, okay, let me explain. He's like, honestly, it's pretty simple. He's like, you were so competitive. You just couldn't stand being second best to anybody else. And I was like, man, thanks for being honest, Dad. It's almost like he had been, you know, sitting there waiting for me to ask that question for years. Like, oh, just wait for that day. Later that afternoon, I was looking through some old photos, and I saw a picture of this old piano recital that I was in. Like many young Asian children, I was subjected to rigorous piano training at a very young age. My fingers would bleed as I would practice. And it was interesting because it sort of captured my mentality growing up. My mom was taking this picture, and it was amazing how candid it was. I looked at the picture, and you know, it was me and my best friend, and we were sitting there after we received our trophies. And there, in the picture, I was slightly looking over and down at his trophy, which was much larger and shinier than mine. And, you know, of course, I had sort of tear-streaked cheeks. And he was sitting there with this big, beaming smile. And I realized why I never play piano anymore. You know, for some of us, you know, we envy people's athletic ability. You know, that person who's just like real sick at sports and just really coordinated. You know, you've been practicing at this sport for like months, working out, drilling yourself, waking up in the morning, trying to get better at your sport. And this person, you know, who's never even played the sport in his life, starts playing and just is so dominant, and you're just like, what the hell? It just makes you sick watching them play. You know, they've got endless cardio. They're so coordinated. They're fast. And it just, you know, it makes us angry. We want that. You know, for some of us, it's other people's attractiveness. We look over at people and we envy the attention that, you know, that girl gets from all the guys. It seems like, you know, I'm always in the shadows. Meanwhile, everybody wants to talk to her because she's really pretty. You know, for some of us, it's spiritual gifting. We wish that we could have the out front sort of gifts that this guy over here has, that he's a good speaker, he's charismatic. But me, I'm just, you know, I'm sort of a servant. That's what I'm good at. I'm good at doing things that are behind the scenes. But I resent the fact that God has placed me in that role. It makes me feel dissatisfied. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, which is a book about kind of sin nature, He captures the irony of all this. He says, enviers want to be envied. They want to turn the tables on the people whose success make them so miserable. Isn't that ironic? The reason you envy people is because you yourself want to be envied. You want the attention. You want people to talk about you. You want the acclaim. You want the acknowledgement. It's a validation of who you are. You thirst after it. For some of us, it's prosperity or success. You know, it's prosperity in relationship. Some of us look over at our friend who has an, you know, awesome dating relationship. Meanwhile, you know, we're sitting there on Saturday night, you know, watching Netflix, you know. And then they show up on date night, crowd your space, and you get all pissed. Like, why don't you go take it out to the garage? You know, for some of us, it's the academic success that we envy. You know, no matter how hard we try at school, we're just not as good as this person over here. For some of us, it's career. We envy people's career achievement, their success in career, their advancement in career. For some of us who are married, we envy other people's marriage. That they have good marriages. Meanwhile, we're struggling. We resent them for that. For some of us, it's not really what people have that we envy. It's what they lack that we envy. You know, for some of us, we've lived a hard life. We've got a lot of baggage from our life. Things that maybe we didn't ask for. Things that happened to us that were perpetrated against us that we have to live with. Damage from bad choices, from living out in the world. And meanwhile, we see people who don't have to deal with that, and we envy the fact that they don't have to struggle like we do. It makes us angry. You know, you might look at this list, and I'm sure that probably the majority of us here can resonate with this. You resonate with this. At least one category that I mentioned. You know, some of us may look at this list and they're like, you know, honestly, I just don't really struggle with any of those things. And what I would say to you is either you're self-deceived or at this point in your life, you're on top. But at some point, you won't be on top and you'll find yourself envying the people around you. So maybe you should ask yourself a few questions to maybe evaluate if you struggle with envy. Do you have the habit of turning your peers into rivals? Kind of like the example that I gave to you, my best friend who ended up becoming my rival. Do you feel called into question by other people's achievements? Do you feel that their success is more than they deserve and yours is somehow less? Do you get angry when they succeed? Or maybe to flip it on its head, do you secretly cheer when they fail? Of course, we're smart enough not to be like, yes, when tragedy or hardship strikes our friend. You might even be like, oh, that's so terrible. I'm really sad for you. But inwardly, we're beaming inside. We're so happy. We're so happy that finally they've been knocked down a notch so that everybody can really see them for who they are and that they can see us as who we are. That we're actually better. Are you disappointed, even angry, at the gap between what you want and what you have? If you answered yes to any of these, then you struggle with envy. So what are the consequences of envy? I think the first consequence is that envy results in the piercing grief of self-pity. We sit around, we make excuses for why our life sucks, why other people have the advantages that we don't, and we sit there and we wallow. We get angry, we get bitter. It's like a gangrene that starts to grow in our lives and it poisons us and the people around us. People don't want to be around us because they know that eventually we will start to envy them and grow bitter and resentful toward them. Or maybe we just keep people at bay because we see them as a threat, as a rival. Also, envy results in bitterness. Bitterness that eats us up. We get angry. I like how Asaph puts it in verse 21. He says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within." You know how that is when you have bitter envy and it corrodes your heart. It pierces you. It's so painful. It just eats you up inside. Again, Cornelius Plantinga has some good insight on this. He says, whenever we find envy, we find wreckage of community. Envious people backbite. They deliver congratulations with a smile that in another light might be taken for a sneer. They acknowledge someone's praise of a rival, but then they push their rival into the shadow of a master. Oh, he's a great musician, but I mean, he ain't no Bob Dylan. The envier gossips. He saves up bad news for others and passes it around like an appetizer at happy hour. The envier grumbles. He murmurs. Yeah, you know, when other people are talking about how awesome this person is at this thing, you know, we're quick to give out, oh, well, I mean, he's a good person, but he also does struggle with these things. Just hand out all of these different qualifications about this person. He complains that all the wrong people are getting ahead. Spite, bitterness, discord, which does all friendship, accusation, malignity. All these things flow up from envy and together turn friendship and good fellowship into a rancorous shambles. Yeah, I mean, I think that's a vivid depiction of the wreckage that envy leaves in our lives and in our relationships, and ultimately how it can destroy community. No wonder the Bible speaks strongly against envy and bitterness. Because it has a corrosive element to it that not only corrodes us personally, but also corrodes the community that we're a part of. You know, the other thing is that envy actually results in anger that's aimed at God. Envious people are angry people. It's because envious people think that they deserve something. That God owes them something for the life that they live. And so they have demands. They make really an agreement with God. God, if I live a good life, then you owe me a good life. And obviously, when that doesn't come through, what happens? We get furious. We get angry. That's exactly what was happening with Asaph. He was angry. He was furious at God. Because he thought that he deserved a good life because he had lived a faithful life to God. And yet when we say to God, "You owe me, give me what I deserve," we don't know what we're asking for. The God of the Bible declares that he is ultimately righteous and morally perfect and that we stand condemned, judged. And so when we ask God to give us what we deserve, what we're really asking for is hell. You see this anger toward God with people who believe that God isn't giving them exactly what they need. I think verse 13 again, kind of captures this. He says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." You know, this is Asaph sitting there and he is protesting to God. "I've lived my life for you in vain." Tim Keller, in his book, Prodigal God, he says, "If you think goodness and decency is the way to merit a good life from God, you'll be eaten up with anger, since life never goes as we wish. You'll always feel that you are owed more than you're getting. You'll always see someone doing better than you in some aspect of life and will ask, 'Why this person and not me? After all that I've done, This resentment, though, is your own fault. It's caused not by the prosperity of the other person, but by your own effort to control life through your own performance. Very insightful. The reason you're angry, the reason why you think you're owed something from God or other people, is because you are living your life in a way that you are using your good works as a way to try to control your life. He goes on in verse 15. Asaph says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus about these thoughts,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." You know, up to this point, things are pretty dark. And Asaph is just, you know, pouring out to God how angry he is, how envious he is, and how it's tearing him up inside. But at this point, we see that there's sort of a change in the tone. And the reason that we see this is that Asaph basically shows us how he is able to break free of this envy, how he was delivered by God from envy. And that's why he shares this psalm with us, is to show us the way out, to show us deliverance. And he says, I will speak thus about these, if I spoke about these thoughts of envy, he says, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So the first thing that he talks about here is realizing the cost of envy. He realizes that, okay, I would have just told everybody around me what I'm thinking, but I realize that I would be betraying your people. For the very first time, it seems like Asaph has stopped looking at himself, that he's taken his eyes off of himself and started to look toward others. And that was really the first step, that he realized the cost of envy, how it was destroying his life, but also destroying other people's lives, or how it could destroy their lives. And that's honestly where I think for many of us, we start to come to terms with these character issues in our life. When we come to grips with our struggle with envy, as we start to see how it affects the people around us. We see how it thwarts us from serving God. I know that for me, that's when I came to a lot of my realizations about patterns of sin in my life. Is that I was trying to serve God, and then these character issues would start blocking me from what I really wanted. And so for some of you, envy is blocking you from serving people effectively. You can't possibly lay down your life for people if you view them as your rivals. And so that's the first thing. You need to see the cost of envy. For me, you know, going back to that story about me and my best friend, that really characterized our relationship. I viewed him as my rival. And eventually our relationship grew cold and we lost touch for many, many years. And that really was the pattern of the kind of relationships I would have in the future with people. It ruined many relationships. It prevented me from growing close to people, from having the kind of relationships I wanted. You know, people would sense that I was so competitive and that I was jealous of their success that they just didn't even want to be around me. Maybe that's happening to you. Maybe people sense who are living around you, who are with you, that you're going to view them as a threat, and so they just want to stay away from you. In verse 16 and 17, he says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God." And so this brings us to the second point, which is that it was at this point, until, he says, "I came into the sanctuary of God." I believe this one word is the hinge of Psalm 73. That's where the whole thing turns. That it wasn't until he came into the sanctuary of God that he came to this realization. And what does he mean by that? I think what he's talking about is he took his envy to God, which I think is the second step of being delivered from envy is turning to God and being honest with Him, just like Asaph was honest with God, describing how he felt. You know, the thing with envy is it's so shameful. We don't want to have to admit that to people. We certainly don't want to admit that to our rival. And it's shameful to admit that to God. To tell Him, you know, I've been envying all these people. I want what they have. I'm jealous of them. And yet that very thing that seems so uncomfortable is actually the second step of deliverance. Taking your envy to God. Skipping forward to verses 21 and 22, he says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." And so as he was standing there before God, it was painful to see this realization, this vision that God had given him of the truth. And this brings us, I think, to the third aspect, the third step that he took toward deliverance, which is that he allowed God to correct his perspective, which is often very painful. You know, when we have been corrected by people, it stings us. It stings our pride. But in the end, we realize that this is coming from God, that God speaks through people. God speaks through His Word to us directly. And even though it might be painful at the time, there's freedom there. There's deliverance. You know, the correction that God gave to him was based on two insights that began to break up this envy. And he describes two things that really germinate this kind of envy in people's lives. The first is Asaph's perspective was very short-sighted. Let's go back to verse 17 through 20, the ones that we didn't read, and read what he says there. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." That is, the unrighteous, rich, or wealthy. He says, "Surely you set them in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly, utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream who, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." And so he says in a vision, he was transported into God's presence, into his sanctuary. You know, which is not the same as like going to church. It's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is turning to God and being honest with him, coming into his presence. And he says that when he was transported in this vision, that he saw the end. He saw the final fate of his rivals, the people he was envying. And he says that they were led to destruction. And so, you know, for some of us, we sit around and we envy people. We're jealous of those who don't know God. And yet those people, if they remain in their unrepentant state, if they never decide to come to God, will meet destruction. And meanwhile, God says, "I've given you everything. I've given you a relationship with me. I've given you a good life." You know, in addition to people's end, realizing that in the final calculation of life, things are going to look really different. The people who are on top aren't going to be on top. The people who were unnoticed in society may end up actually being the ones whom God extols. And we see this throughout the Bible. You know, recent archaeology has uncovered incredible finds in biblical archaeology. One of the things that they have found in the ancient Near East are inscriptions or bulle, which are, you know, they are like pieces of clay that have been hardened because of fire as a city was burned down. And one of the things that keeps appearing is the house of Omri, one of the kings of the northern part of Israel. And at one point, Omri, King Omri, was actually so masterful in his administration. He was such a great leader, politician, that people actually identify the house of Israel as the house of Omri. They were nearly synonymous. And so in the ancient world, he was regarded as this incredible king. And yet when you read the biblical account, there's really sparse mention of him. The only descriptor that we are given of him is that Omri was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the only thing was said about him. And up until recently, even though he was maybe regarded at his time as one of the greatest kings of Israel, according to God's determination, he wasn't anything. That's because what we regard, what we think is so awesome and so important in this life, isn't that important to God. In his economy, his value system is totally different than the world's. Let's think of a more modern example of this. This is actually from a clipping from ESPN magazine on Carmelo Anthony, entitled "Carmelo Anthony Means Business." You know, Carmelo Anthony is an awesome basketball player, highly successful. And he says this, "I've got money." He says, "That's not the problem. The problem, as he sees it, is that he is still defined mostly by what he lacks." He says, "No championships, no universal adoration, no sense of peace with his own place in the world," as he begins the transition from the prime of his career to his twilight. He wants to invest in startups and multiply his bank account by 100, because maybe billions can solidify a reputation in ways that millions cannot. If he wants to redefine his legacy, he has to act now, both on the basketball court and beyond. Because in 5 years, when he's retired or scoring only 12 points a game, nobody's going to care what he puts on his website or what technologies he likes. There won't be a 1.7 million page view. There won't be 1.7 million page views. His Twitter audience won't be growing. He'll be done. Irrelevant. "Do it now while people are still watching," Rodriguez says. "You make it sound like I'm dying," Anthony jokes. "There's a real urgency," Rodriguez says. "You want the money to keep coming in, right?" "It's not just about the money I want. It's more than that," Anthony says. "You want to be a cultural icon, a tastemaker," Rodriguez says. "Yes," nodding, Anthony says, in an empty, cavernous office, his voice sounds small. "I want to build something that lasts." He says, "Basketball, business, ventures, tech, whatever it is, I'm just hoping to be remembered for doing something great." You know, what's so powerful about this is that you look at a guy like Carmelo Anthony and you think to yourself, this guy's got it all. You know, he's rich. He's a great basketball player. He's famous. And yet, you look at him and he's still thirsting for something else. It never ends for him. In fact, this, I think, is indicative of the type of loneliness and emptiness that he feels in his life. You know, sometimes we envy these kind of people, thinking, if I could only be, you know, known by the people around me, if I could only have lots of money, then I'll be happy. If I could be like them. And yet you take somebody like Carmelo Anthony, who's really at the pinnacle of society, and here he is saying that he just wants to be remembered for doing something great. And yet God promises that we will be remembered. That if we live our lives for him and for other people, we will do something great that will be remembered in the final estimation. The second problem that, and really insight that God gave to Asaph, is he pointed out that Asaph's problem was really his own attitude. You know, he says in verse 13 and 14, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Do you notice what's going on here? What maybe is at the heart of his problem? I think the first thing is that Asaph possessed a profoundly self-righteous attitude. You know, he thought that he deserved things because he was a good person. And so he was self-righteous. He believed that he, because of his good works, had earned God's favor and his blessing. And so when that didn't come through, he got really upset. You know, I'm reminded of Peter Schaefer's play Amadeus, which I've never read, but I've watched the movie Amadeus. Great movie. It's about Mozart's life. And one of the characters there, Salieri, is this great composer. And, you know, he's wildly successful. And, you know, he says to God, he describes at a very young age sort of making a bargain with God. He says, "I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I will vow to give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility in every hour of my life. And I will help my fellow man all that I can. Amen and amen." And that's the way that he lived. He didn't mess around with women. He stayed away from that. He wasn't a drinker. He didn't party. And then Mozart comes in on the scene, who's this womanizer. He is a partier. He's got a crazy laugh, if it's anything like the movie. And yet, he's able to produce these incredible pieces of music. He's this genius composer who's really unparalleled at his time. And this is what Salieri says. He says, "It was incomprehensible. Here I was denying all my natural lusts in order to deserve God's gift, and there was Mozart indulging in all his directions, even though engaged to be married, and yet no rebuke at all." Salieri was furious with God. Because here he is, being chaste, working hard, being generous to the poor, and yet Mozart, who has no regard for any sort of morality, is able to produce in a way that he can only dream to do. And so that's what happens, you know, when you are self-righteous, you are going to be prone to envy. When you think that what you do equates to what you should get, you're always going to be disappointed. You're always going to be angry. You're always going to look down on people. Secondly, Asaph put material things above God, above his relationship with God. That was essentially his problem. You know, the fact that he was envying their material possessions and their comfort in life was an indication of what he really wanted most. And it wasn't God. You know, the thing that you envy most in people's lives, that is indicative of what you put before God. What matters most to you? Well, he goes on, verse 23 through the end, to kind of describe the joy that he experiences after coming to these realizations. He says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you." Nevertheless, even though Asaph realizes he deserves judgment, that he does not deserve God's grace, to put it another way, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." And so as a result of God delivering Asaph, he begins to rejoice. He says, "You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." I love sort of the progression there. Starting in verse 23b, he says, "You've taken hold of my right hand." And he says, "You guide me continually, and afterward you will receive me into glory." That throughout his life, God has been present continually and will ultimately be present with him eternally. This reminds me of What Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so it really describes just the depths to which God is involved in our lives, giving us continual guidance. And Asaph rejoices over that. He says in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, so what he's talking about here is empowerment. That though he may grow old and he may deteriorate, he knows that God will give him strength and his portion forever, that he will live eternally, that he has that promise. He says in verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." And so he rejoices over the access and intimacy that he can get from God. This reminds me of Hebrews 10, verse 22, the bold access that we have as believers in Christ to God, where the author of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed pure with water." So we have bold access to the God of the universe. You know, imagine if Barack Obama called you on your cell phone and was like, "Dude, anytime you need something, give me a call." You know, you're at the DMV and the line is just out the door and you call up President Obama like, "Man, make this work." You know, and somebody from the front desk calls you over like, "Mr. Hilario, can you come to the front?" You would feel so honored by that. And yet we have access to the God of the universe, who's at least 100 times better than Barack Obama. And he also says, "And I have made the Lord my refuge, and I may tell of all of your works." And so he describes the incredible security and significance that we have in God. Again, this reminds me of Matthew 27, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You know, for those of us who are believers in Christ, who are following him, we're promised stability. That no matter what circumstances throw at us, no matter what hardships are thrown at us, that we have incredible security in Christ. I've seen people undergo the most savage type of suffering you could possibly imagine with a joyful attitude. And it was only because of Christ. And finally, he says, "Whom have I heard in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Asaph had things in his life. He wasn't a poor man. He was appointed by King David in his court as a musician, as a poet. He's not literally saying that I have nothing except for you. He has plenty of material possessions, and yet he says in the final estimate, when everything is calculated, the only thing that's really going to matter is my relationship with you. That's going to be the thing that's really of inestimable value in my life. Let's draw a few conclusions. The first thing is, you need to see the cost of envy in your life. You need to see how it's damaging people. You need to see how it's damaging you, how it's eating you up inside. It's a gangrene that's just spreading and poisoning you and your relationships. And you need to come to the place where you realize this needs to end. It's otherwise it's going to destroy me. Secondly, you need to come to the realization, once you see the cost of envy in your life, that you are incapable of delivering yourself from the blight of envy. You are incapable of doing it. You might get better at trying to mask it under a thin veneer of humility. But the fact is that you're not going to be able to change your own heart. You need an external power or source to do that for you. And the only thing that's going to do that is the power of God. God promises that He can change your life. He can break, really, the cycle of envy in your life that's destroying you. But you have to first turn to Him. Some of you here tonight don't even have a relationship with God. You've never even started one. What God wants you to know is He loves you. He does not want to judge you. He wants to show you His grace and love. And He did that through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, I challenge you to receive this free gift that God offers you because He loves you. And once you do that, you can start the process of God grabbing you by the hand, giving you guidance, and ultimately glorifying you. Thirdly, you need to turn to God and seek His help. You know, for some of us, we're in the grip of envy, and yet we have not done that. We haven't taken that step yet. Have you been honest with God like Asaph was with Him? Telling Him how you feel? Also, you need to accept His correction. And His correction may come in the form of reading God's Word, Bible studies like this where it seems like God is just confronting you directly. Or it might come from somebody else, somebody whom God sends to speak truth into your life, to say the hard thing. It's going to be painful, but really it produces and yields a fruit of righteousness that once you're accustomed to it, is going to make you happy. And finally, rejoice in His grace, just like Asaph did. Once you break through and are delivered from this envy, there is a time to rejoice. And so I challenge you to take your envious heart, your covetous heart, to God, and He will change it. Okay? That's what I have for Psalm 73. Yeah, thanks that you continually love us and show us compassion, even when you see these really dark, wicked things in our heart, Lord. This desire to have what other people have, and the desire to see people experience hardship or just fail because of our envy. It's really, really dark thoughts that we have. We thank You that You love us despite that. We thank You that You're a God of compassion, that You reveal Yourself through Your Word, that You show us that You're not a God who wants to judge us, but to show us mercy and grace. I pray, Lord, for those of us who are in the grip of envy and yet don't know a way out, and realize that it's because they don't know You in a personal way, that they would turn to You right now and receive the forgiveness that they don't deserve, but that You want to give them. And we thank You for anyone who did that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.